After a brief pause, we take up our consideration again of 1 John. And in preparation for considering verses 15 through 17, we read from James. James chapter 4, the first 10 verses, in which James writes something similar or in keeping with what John writes in 1 John. James chapter 4, the first 10 verses, as we give our attention to the reading and hearing of God's Word. Hear now the Word of God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. In 1 John chapter 2, the last time a few weeks ago, we had considered the previous portion as John was writing to believers, those whom he categorizes as children or little children, fathers, and also young men. There's verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Indeed, may God bless the reading and consideration of His Word this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, we know, says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And indeed, we know that with that petition, our Lord teaches us to ask of Him to give us strength, the strength that James says we are to need, to resist, the strength to resist the devil, strength to stand firm in the face of temptation. Now, boys and girls, what is a temptation? No doubt if I were to ask you what kind of things tempt you to do certain actions, you would be able to tell me all kinds of things that tempt you. But what is a temptation itself? A good definition of a temptation, as it has been said, is this: it is any attempt because of our weakness and Satan's craftiness, and therefore any attempt because of our weakness and Satan's craftiness to lead God's people away from the path of righteousness and cause us to fall into sin. Biblically speaking, temptation always has to do with sin. And the truth is that every temptation to sin is an invitation then to live independently of God, to live independent of God's will and of God's Word, and to live independent of God's worship. And that's what John is addressing here in this text, living independently of God. And as he has already pointed out in what he has written previously, that means to live in darkness. It means to live in hate. It means to live the lie. It means to live in the exact opposite way of enjoying fellowship with God, as John has been talking about. And now he gets even more specific and points out that this is indeed the way of the world. Thus he gives the command in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. But now this is where it gets a little bit messy, doesn't it? Because we must admit that this makes us uneasy, because there are many, many, many things that we like down here. There are many, many activities or things in life that we really, really enjoy. And if we are honest, at least for those of us in the Western world and the good old U.S. of A., things really can't get too much better. Oh, I can always use more money. I can always use a bigger house. I can always use more, have more vacation time, whatever that might be. But we must admit that life, for us at least, really can't get a whole lot better. And therefore, we need to hear what John has to say as he addresses the believer's relationship in the world, but not of the world. Again, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And there we find, first of all, the prohibition toward the world. Boys and girls, very simply, a prohibition is instruction to not do something. If you come to, you find a pond and it says swimming or fishing is prohibited, it simply means you may not swim there, you may not fish there. The prohibition toward the world is that we are not to love the world, because to love the world is incompatible with what John has been talking about. Loving the world and loving the things of the world is incompatible with loving God. The two don't mix. The two simply cannot mix. But of course, we need to have a proper understanding of what John is talking about with regard to the world here, don't we? And what he means here, he's talking about that system of values or goods that works to exclude or to replace God and His rule. We know, of course, that in Scripture, the word world is used to mean different things. It's used to refer to the created order, the created world. It's used at times to refer to mankind in general. And we are to love the world that God has made. We are to love mankind. But that's not the usage of the word world here for John. Again, that system of values and goods that works to exclude or to replace God and His rule. And therefore, that which is hostile toward God, that which is lost in sin, that which is totally opposed to God. Here, the world and everything about it is rooted in and motivated by the principle of sin. The world and everything about it sets itself up in opposition to the things of God. John Calvin describes the word world here in this way, that it is everything connected with the present life apart from the kingdom of God and apart from the hope of eternal life. And indeed, John makes it clear throughout his epistle here that this is his understanding of the word world here. Already in verse 16, he speaks of the desires of the flesh, or it's also the lust of the flesh, or the desires or lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Verse 17, the world is passing away. Chapter 3, verse 1, the world does not know us because it does not know Him. Chapter 3, verse 13, he says, the world hates you. Chapter 5, verse 19, he says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And in chapter 4, verses 1 and 3 and 5, John makes it clear that this world that he is talking about is the dwelling place of false prophets and of the Antichrist and of unbelievers. As well, Scripture, we know, says that Satan is the prince of this dark world, and Christians are to resist the world because, again, as James says in chapter 4, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's cut and dried. If you are a friend of this world, you are no friend of God. But much worse, you are an enemy of God. And Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. This world that we are not to love, you see, indeed competes for the love of Christians, and one cannot love it and love the Father at the same time. And we understand that too, and we understand what this love is that John is talking about. He is talking about an attachment with the loved, the one who is loved. This love is talking about an intimate fellowship or a loyal devotion to the one who is loved, or having sacrificed everything for the object of love. And in this case, John says, the world. This love is to place a high value on the object. And John simply says, don't do it. When it comes to the world, do not do it. That's the kind of love that we are called to have for God, but not the world. Because it's inconsistent with those of whom he had just said in the previous verses, your sins are forgiven. You know him who is from the beginning. You have overcome the evil one. You are strong. And the word of God abides in you, as John just said, with regard to the believing children and fathers and young men. But for those who do love the world, it is the very opposite. The very opposite is true of them than what John says about the children and the fathers and the young men. Again, he says in verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. They do not have the love of God, and they do not love God, because as John also says later on, we love only because he first loved us. They don't have his love. For those who love the world, the love of God, the love for God is foreign to them. Now, beloved, there is no doubt, there is absolutely no doubt that we as Christians are in the world. This world, this physical world, this planet Earth, this is where we live. This is our home for a time, and we use the resources of this world in our daily life. But since it is this kind of a world, wickedness and the temptations of evil also surround us. We are in the world, but we are not to be of the world in the sense we are not to become one with it. We are not to embrace its ways. We are not to blend in with it or compromise with it or take its side. That doesn't mean, of course, that we can't participate in and use the good gifts that God has given, like technology or recreation, or those kinds of things. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It does not mean that at all, unless we use God's gifts for reasons different than He has intended. Which is exactly why John points out, secondly, the offerings of the world. Because that's Satan's purpose. You see, John characterizes what he calls the things of the world in verse 15. He characterizes them in verse 16 when he says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. He is laying before God's people worldly temptations there, the worldly temptations that Satan uses to cause us to violate God's law of love for him above all and our neighbor as ourselves, and that Satan uses to draw our attention away from the honor and the glory of God. Make no mistake about it, Satan's first goal really is that our first goal be me, myself, and I. And think about that. If that becomes our first goal, then Satan wins, and in essence, we make him number one. Satan's goal is that we seek the crown of honor for ourselves. Yet how can we, beloved, when the Lord Jesus Christ received a crown of thorns for our sins? The offerings of the world do not mix with fellowship with God. In fact, Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. Beloved, the more that we resemble the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we will be hated by the world. Now think about that for a moment. Let that soak in for a moment. Apply that to your own heart. The more that we resemble the Lord Jesus Christ, the more that we will be hated by the world. How badly are you hated by the world? Because there's a direct correlation with regard to how we are or are not resembling the Lord Jesus Christ. I just lost my place, but I got to find it back. Yet, beloved, Satan takes the things that are created by God, that God created good, that God created for us to enjoy, and he tempts us, you see, to push them beyond the boundary of God's will. In his book, Bondage Breaker, maybe some of you have read it, Neil Anderson gives some examples of this. Just a couple of examples. The examples are numerous, but for example, turning physical rest into laziness, turning enjoyment of food into gluttony, turning self-respect into conceit, turning communication into gossip, turning same-sex friendship into homosexuality. And again, just a very, very few of the countless numbers of examples that we could give. Satan's goal for we who are totally dependent on God is to live and to act independently of God. Independent of his will, independent of his word, independent of his worship. James calls that adultery. And we know as well, it's idolatry. Putting something else on the throne of your heart and mine. And that's Satan's goal for us, using the tools of temptation that we find in verse 16. And John makes it clear that these are not from God, but these are the offerings of this wicked world. And that first tool of temptation, he says, includes, is the desires of the flesh. Now, of course, God made us with desires. He made us with to have certain passions. But in sin, these are all messed up. And that's what John's talking about here. That's the translation here. We know it's also translated as cravings of sinful man or the lust of the flesh, which probably is the best translation. There are some who would say that he's talking only about sex here, but though that's very much included, that it's much more broad than that. That first tool, the desires of the flesh, by which Satan targets the sinful man's cravings with regard to his physical appetites, all of his physical appetites, and satisfying those physical appetites. In Galatians 5, verse 17, Paul points out that fulfilling these desires, fulfilling these lusts of the flesh, is indeed contrary to walking in the Spirit. And he gives some examples of these physical appetites. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. There are many details of life that we could pack into those illustrations that Paul gives, but very simply, these push one outside of the boundary of God's will for us. And we all know by experience, I suspect, that Satan looks for soft spots, doesn't he? He looks for soft spots in our physical appetites. He looks for soft spots where each and every one of us is vulnerable and weak. Whether it be a soft spot for food or rest or comfort or sexual enjoyment. And his goal then is to draw us away from God's will in order to serve the flesh. That our flesh is what takes the throne of our heart. His goal for us is to pursue that instant gratification. We see that in Scripture. We see that in the very beginning with Satan's temptations of Eve, and then later on in the New Testament of Christ himself. Boys and girls, you know that Satan tickled Eve's appetite for the forbidden fruit by twisting the word of God. Did God really say that you couldn't eat of any of the trees in the garden? No, we may eat of all of them except for one. Oh, you will not die. No, come on, think that through. Doesn't make sense. It's just a piece of fruit. You will not die. You're going to be like God. And think how convenient that'll be for you, and you won't have to bother him as much. You will not die. How wonderful. And Eve caved. But Jesus, you see, you remember, did not give in to the similar temptation of the evil one when Satan tempted him. If you are the Son of God, in essence, prove it. Command these stones to become bread. And you know, with both of these temptations, you see, It wasn't really the eating itself that was sinful, because God made us to eat. Eating in and of itself is not sinful. But you see, the will of God was at stake. And in Eve's case, as soon as she ate, she had transgressed. She had gone over the boundary of the will of God. Jesus demonstrated total dependence upon the will of God, but Adam and Eve stepped outside of the boundary of the will of God and satisfied the desires of their flesh. The desires of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, beloved, point to a life dominated by our wants, wanting what I want, when I want it, how I want it, without consideration for anyone else, and especially without regard for the will of God. As this tool of temptation includes dependence, or attacks dependence upon the will of God and what He has determined for us. And of course, it's no secret to any one of us, I trust, that the world does a whole lot more than simply encourage the desires or the lusts of the flesh. The world parades the lusts of the flesh. The world packages the lusts of the flesh. The world provides for the lusts of the flesh. It's true, whether it be food, clothes, status, sex, possessions, whatever the world has to offer. We see it in the theater, we see it on the billboards, we see it on the television and magazines and advertisements. We see it on the store shelf. We see it in the internet. We now have it in the palm of our hand. Isn't it amazing how the world is able to make a lawnmower look attractive? Did you ever think about that? Some of the ridiculous stuff that you see in the advertisements, how the world makes it look so attractive and so appealing, you gotta have it. The world's message is clear. Gratify yourself. Pamper yourself. Because you deserve it. You deserve it. The second tool, John says, includes the desires of the eyes, or again, the lust of the eyes. Again, we know that so much enters our hearts, and therefore our thoughts and our minds, through our eyes. Maybe you remember that Sunday school song, "Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go, little hands, what you do, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." So the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. May we all be like Job, who covenanted, made a covenant with his eyes to set no unclean thing before them. But here with the lust of the eyes, it's talking about wanting for ourselves whatever we see. Whatever we see. With the first one, our physical appetites take the throne of our heart. And with this one, the goods take the throne of our heart. Whatever we see. And of course, we know that this is true of little children. Boys and girls, maybe you're starting to outgrow this, but especially when you were 2 years old, if your parents took you into a toy store, you can be sure that you were pointing and grabbing for everything. I want this. I want that. Let me have this. Let me have that. But you know, it's true of big kids too, with bigger toys, cars, houses, status, reputation, power, position. And the lust of the eyes involves a constant scheming and dealing in order to get in my hand whatever it is I see and to hang on to whatever that is as if it is a matter of life and death. Again, you know, we live in the world, and therefore we enjoy many of the same conveniences of life and the same technology of life that unbelievers do. But you know, there's a difference, there is a distinction, or at least there ought to be a difference and a distinction between the way an unbeliever considers a car or a vacation or sports or anything like that, and the way a believer does. I think there's a commercial that illustrates that well. Maybe you've seen it. It just kind of catches my attention. It's I believe it's an auto insurance commercial, And the music is going, and you see a young man opening the garage door, and there's this great big baby boy sitting in the garage in a diaper. And then you see him spraying off this great big baby boy, and then all of a sudden you see him by a fire hydrant that's been knocked over, and the baby is crying, and all of a sudden the baby becomes a car. And the point is clear. That car is his baby. That car is his pride and his joy. For us, it's a tool, isn't it? There's a difference. But also the lust of the eyes, the desire of the eyes, also includes maybe not physical things, but it also includes seeing things from our sinful perspective and giving our own definition to things and situations of this life to the exclusion of God's perspective, namely His Word. And maybe one that we're all familiar with, that we've heard from time to time, is a believer marrying an unbeliever. The two fall in love, and the believer simply says, well, but maybe God will use me to bring that one to the Lord. Maybe. And praise God if that does happen. But maybe not. And what does the Word of God say? The same is true with regard to homosexual relationships, gay marriage. There are those who say, you know, come on, we just want them to be happy. And, you know, as long as they're monogamous and as long as they're in it for life, what's the big deal? What's the Word of God say? They may be married in the eyes of the state, but they will never, ever be married in the eyes of God. And there are many, many other illustrations we could give, but through this, you see, Satan attacks the believer's confidence in the Word of God as we begin to see the world through our own sin-tainted glasses, and then we decide what is right or wrong. Think about our world, our society. How are we doing so far? How's the modern evangelical church doing so far? Not very well, I'd say. But this tool, you see, causes us to see what the world has to offer and to desire that more than desiring a right relationship with God, governed by His Word, which has been given to us as a lamp unto our feet and a light upon our path. In these last weeks, I know I've quoted that verse quite a bit, but it's becoming so much more vivid and precious to me. A lamp unto our feet so we don't stumble. A light upon our path, so there are no surprises in the way. With Eve again, you know that God warned of death for disobedience, but Satan said, God's lying. He's lying. Come on, Eve, just look at the fruit. Just take a close look at it. Have you ever seen a piece of fruit that is more perfectly shaped as it's supposed to be? Have you ever smelled a scent of fruit that is so sweet, you can only imagine what it tastes like? How can that be bad for you? Just look at it. Satan tempted Eve to trust her own judgment, and we know the result. Our first parents ignored God and followed their own interests, but not Jesus. Again, when He was tempted to jump off the pinnacle of the temple in order to test the Word of God, whether He would give His angels charge over Him, Jesus defended with the Word of God, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And we are not to challenge the Word of God. We are not to test God to prove His Word, but we are called to take Him at His Word. Because He knows the end from the beginning. His ways and His thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts. And only in Him can we truly have the confidence that all things really do work together for the good of those who love Him. And practically speaking, beloved, as those who are born again by the blessing of the Holy Spirit with a new way of thinking, this means that therefore we are called to make decisions in this life based on the protection of our souls. Let me say that again. We are called to make decisions in this life based on the protection of our souls. Boys and girls, you know you have a soul, right? Or maybe you know it, but you don't think about it. It's not like a hand that you can see and you can slap, you can feel, and not like your ear that your parents can pull when you're misbehaving in church. Not like a pinch that you can feel if you're wiggling too much. You have a soul. And that soul is going to live forever. Our bodies are going to die. We know that unless Jesus comes first. Our bodies are going to die. They're going to go in the grave. They're going to decay. And one day they'll be raised again, and for those who believe in the Lord Jesus, their bodies are going to be reunited with their souls, and they're going to enjoy what the soul had been enjoying since the time of death, namely the glory of heaven. But for those who didn't believe, their bodies are going to be raised and rejoined with their souls and suffer the torment that that soul had been suffering ever since the moment of death. Our soul is very important. And we are to love each other's soul's salvation. We are to love our own soul. And we are to make decisions in this life based on the protection of our souls. And this is true with regard to what you put in your body or what you put on your body. It is true with regard to what you fill your mind with. It is true with regard to what you do with your time. Our whole life is to be dedicated to God and His service, including what we do with what He has given. And that means that we will not willingly, sometimes ignorantly, or accidentally, but we are not to willingly put ourselves in temptation's way with regard to the friends that we surround ourselves with regard to the activities we participate in or the movies we see or whatever like that. Not willingly put ourselves in temptation's way. All of life's choices are to be made with regard to the protection of our soul. That's why Jesus says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" And the point is, there is no profit in this, because as John says in verse 17, the world is passing away. That world to be gained down here, it's passing away. And beloved, indeed, this is true for each and every one of us. How we spend our time and the activities we participate in and even the occupation we choose, it all must depend upon the protection of our souls. Will it strengthen our relationship with God and our faith, or will it threaten our relationship with God and our faith? We walk by faith and not by sight. While the world tempts us through our vision and through the things of life and our other senses and even our egos, and that's coming up yet. That is the third tool, and I'm sorry, but we can't get there today. I just do not want to rush this. There's one more tool of temptation, the pride of life. It's very important. And then our third point, and the Lord willing, we're going to come back to that next week. We walk by faith and not by sight. And while the world tempts us through our vision and our other senses and through the things that we see around us, and it does so with worldly music and art and with the latest technology and many things of carnal beauty, yet our desire is to be for God alone. And our standard for judging what is good or bad or right or wrong is to be nothing but the Word of God as we are illumined by the Holy Spirit. You see, beloved, we are quick to sound the alarm against immorality or injustice or abuse or all kinds of horrible atrocities in this life, and we should be quick to sound that alarm. But yet, we also so easily ignore and overlook our own idolatry and slavery to the things of this life. If this world is the be-all and the end-all, it is going to be a sad, a horribly sad ending. But if this world is a means to an end, then indeed it will be a glorious forever. God has given to us His story. He's given His story for us in Jesus Christ, who paid. He paid for our sinful desires of the flesh and of the eyes. He paid for our sinful pride of life. And in His story, beloved, He also reveals the proper pride for the believer's life, a humble pride, and that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And He also reveals the proper desire of the believer's flesh, as Paul says in Romans 12, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And He also reveals the proper desire for the believer's eyes, beautifully penned in this familiar hymn. I'd rather have Jesus than than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to His dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to His holy name than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. That is a beautiful summary of what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. Let's pray.